Thanks, Pastor. Good morning. If you take your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel. We'll just read one verse in chapter 8, and yet our main text will be in chapter 9. What is it, a blessing on Friday morning when they announced that Sydney had reached the annual limit for rainfall. We can plan for the rest of the year. There's not going to be a rainy day the rest of the year. We've reached our annual rainfall levels, and so we can plan for things like fellowships at Pastor's house on Christmas Day without even a thought of rain, because we've reached the limit for the year already. It's a blessing. On Friday, we're going to gather to at church to worship God on Good Friday, the day that we choose to remember all that took place when Christ went to the cross of Calvary. And the world stops because it's a public holiday. Well, our nation, it's a public holiday. And they stop because it's the public holiday, not because it's Good Friday. They stop to see family or whatever. But it is the day that our sin went on to Christ and we could experience peace with God. And we're going to look at a passage this morning. King David very often pictures Christ. Not always, but often he does. And we'll just read one verse here in verse 8 to set the scene. And then we'll look at the passage in chapter 9. Verse 15, please. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. King David in this period is picturing Jesus Christ. If you keep your place here, but go with me just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 9. That phrase there we just read, David executed judgment and justice unto all his people, is used prophetically of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, please. A familiar non-Easter Old Testament passage, a Christmas passage, if you like. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This prophetically is speaking of David long after he has died, and his throne being an everlasting throne. And that phrase there, that the one it's referring to, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would execute judgment with justice from henceforth forever. Just turn over again before we go back to our text. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, capital B, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again, speaking of the Messiah to come. And this that phrase, if we go back to our passage in 2 Samuel, that is used here of King David. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. He is not Christ. But very often he pictures Christ. David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And King David is picturing here. In the passage, what's happened up until this verse in chapter 8 is he's brought peace to all of Israel. He's defeated and subjugated all their constant foes. All the neighbors are now either defeated or subject to the throne of Israel. And it rattles all the usual suspects off: the Philistines, Moab, Syria, Ammon, the Amalekites, Edom, even some that we don't read of anywhere else that we assume must have just got completely destroyed because we don't read of them elsewhere. They don't pop up again like the Philistines and some of these other rascals. And if David here pictures God through Christ, what we're about to read, the house of Saul, pictures you and I before a righteous God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would take this message this morning and, Lord, please work in our hearts. Speak to us from your word. Lord, I pray that if any here know not Christ yet as their personal Savior, even this morning, they would bow the knee and humble themselves before you in relation to their sin and be saved. Work in all of our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See, Saul had chased David for years. He was opposed to David. They were estranged. And that pictures our relationship before a holy God, before we deal with our sin, before we deal with our state before him. The Bible is very clear that you and I, in our natural state, are opposed to God. And yet David doesn't take the throne and then begin to return the favor to the house of Saul. Saul has done all sorts of things towards David. And when David takes the throne, the favor is not returned. Generosity, kindness, graciousness to the house of Saul rather than revenge and retaliation. That's fairly unique, not just in Bible times. Very often when somebody takes a new office, the throne, or even in politics, when it changes hands, the civil service, the desks all are shifted and some people are out on their ear and other people are reappointed. Why? Because they're giving favor to those that they love and they think hold their values, and they're getting rid of others that they think hold the values of some other political party in that case. But even this morning in my quiet time, I read when Solomon, I'm up to where Solomon takes the throne after David. He had to knock a couple of people off. And we consider him a wise and good God. King, excuse me. And it was normal, and it is normal, still in our day. I'm not saying it's right, but it's normal. David doesn't do that here. Look with me in chapter 9. And David said, verse 1, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. Now remember, he doesn't know what we know or are about to know from reading this passage. He doesn't know, is this guy, am I going to get the, because I was one of Saul's servants? That's how extensive some of these wipeouts were. Anyone that worked for him. Not just in Israel, in all jurisdictions in that day. Verse 3, and the king said, is it there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, and he might be thinking, ah, if I just tell him, maybe I won't get knocked off. He'll get one of them. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Verse 5, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. He's brought Mephibosheth to him. He summoned Mephibosheth. And likewise, Mephibosheth is going to come to the throne room of David. Nervous, anxious. What's going to happen? Is this my last day? Ziba probably thinks, I might have just got off scot-free here. And if David pictures God through Christ in this passage, in this analogy, you and I are pictured by the house of Saul and through that into Mephibosheth and what happens here. We see firstly, when Mephibosheth comes to David, we see firstly that our sin is forgiven and we're not estranged from God. Verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. David here, what king of history is going to turn around and show kindness and love? It wouldn't have happened many times down through the years. And David repays the years of hatred and anger that Saul showed towards him with love. He shows him love, he shows him generosity, he shows him kindness. He gives him back all the land. He asks Ziba, take care of the land so that your master now, Mephibosheth, can have food to eat. And yet he says, and he will eat at my table. So I'm not sure what the land was for, and that doesn't quite connect in my mind. He doesn't need that land because he's going to eat forevermore in the palace at the king's table. That's gracious. That's kindness. And yet, that estrangement, that they had been separated. David didn't know of Mephibosheth's existence, and Mephibosheth probably was dreading the day that he'd be summoned to the throne room. They hadn't been, there'd been no connection. And my friend, our sin estranges us from a holy God. It separates us from a righteous God. But he's a loving God, and he's willing to forgive you of your sin. Again, keep your place here. Go back to Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. See, I don't know where you stand exactly before God. But the Bible does tell us that he knows where you stand before God. He knows where each of us stand before him. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse verse 18, God says, come now and let us reason together. Let us sit down and make a deal here. Let us reason, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wool is never red. God says, your sin, my sin, is a stain, is a blot. If we were to walk down the street after church and see a blood stain, it would stand out. There's other stains on the road that we'd walk past, we'd never think twice of. But blood on the footpath or the road, we'd stop and we'd be confronted by it. It's something that's in our face. And your sin is like that before God. He knows your sinfulness. He sees all. And he said, let's reason together. Let's deal with that. Let's not sweep it under the carpet. Let's not try and hide it. You can't hide blood. Let's deal with it properly. And let's make it as white as snow. Let's make it as if it was wool. Doesn't make us still sinless, but he said, let's deal with it properly. The way reasonable people would deal with a problem. Let's reason together. And back in our passage, that's what's happening here with Mephibosheth. He comes before God with nothing physical. In the analogy, he's coming as if before God with nothing to offer. He has nothing to offer David. He has had a grandfather that was king. His land is given back to him. He had no land to offer the king. He had no resources to offer the king. They'd all been taken away when Saul lost the throne. He had nothing to give. And physically, he's a cripple. He has nothing physically he can offer him. I'll be your general. I'll be your bodyguard. Physically, he has nothing to offer. Now, that's not his fault. We're not looking down on that disability. And yet, it's an analogy of our sinfulness before God. We have nothing. There is nothing we can offer God for our sin. And yet, he says, let's sit down and reason about it. Let's make a deal. What can we give God? We're cripples before him. We have no resources to offer him. We're just sinners at the table, and he's saying, let's reason. Well, I can't give him anything. You can't give him anything. Saul had been angry. He'd been deceitful. He'd been a very vengeful man. And he's his grandson, destitute, rather than a prince, a cripple before a king. We may be lovely people when life is going well. Reliable, polite, or whatever qualities you like to think of yourself as. And yet when life's going badly, it all comes out. On that bad day or on that disaster, the good that we think of ourselves shows it for what it is. It's just a facade. You and I are sinners. That sin needs to be dealt with God's way, not our way. Amen. As kids, we learn to hide our indiscretions from parents and other authorities. Sweep things under the carpet, and that's how we deal with it. That's not God's way of dealing with it, my friend. Even those beautiful little kids that just went out to nursery, they already know when they do something that maybe, okay, it's not on our level of sinful yet, but when something on their level of wrong is done, if mum and dad don't see it, they're already, it's in them to try and keep it that way, that mum and dad don't find out. And they're so small. And then we grow up and we're still as sophisticated as that. Our indiscretions, let's make sure nobody sees them. And then we read of our sin before a righteous God and we want to deal with it that way too. That's not God's way. That other way is also the wrong way. Children that are in here. And yet that's what we tend to do. That's our tendency. David doesn't do that. He reaches out in his generosity. Go with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5, please. We see of God's generosity towards us for our sinfulness. Romans chapter 5. See, in our text, David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." And when we go to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. God says to us about our sin, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for good people. He died for all of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You and I might be willing to sacrifice our life for somebody that is worthy of that in a particular situation. If one of you was crossing the road oblivious to a car coming, I'd run out and try and grab you. We might consider that for a good person, or for, as verse 7 says, a righteous person, we would consider it. But it says scarcely. We might not as well. And then verse 8. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners," not righteous and not good, "sinners, Christ died for us." That's God reaching out his hand towards you and I, my friend. We had nothing to offer him, and he's reaching out and saying, "That's okay. It's all on me." Go with me to John chapter 13. Excuse me, John chapter 15. See, in our main text, verse 7 goes on to say, "And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." As we look at God's generosity towards us, John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," speaking of Christ. "Greater love has no man than this." Go back a page or two to chapter 14, John 14, verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man comes to the Father but by me. We don't go to the Father by being forgiving. We don't go to the Father by being good. We don't go to the Father by doing all of what the Bible tells us we must do to be a righteous person. That's not how we go to heaven. We deal with our sin God's way, and we do it through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father any other way but through Jesus Christ. We need to place our faith in Him for our salvation. Kind and generosity and all these nice words, they're good things. Nice people do these things. And yet that doesn't get us to heaven. We come to Him through Christ only. Not through our goodness. Christ's goodness is all that counts. And Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. It's only David's generosity to him that changed the rest of his life. And it's the same for you and I. It's only through Christ that the rest of our life can be changed. No amount of goodness or badness from this point on. As we accept His hand out to us in generosity, can change. There's no amount of goodness that I could do that would exceed that. And if we turn tail and become bad, that can't undo what Christ has done for you on the cross. We can be forgiven rather than estranged from God, but it's only through Christ. Back in our text. So firstly, our sin is forgiven. We don't have to be estranged from God. But for that to take place, secondly, our sin must be confessed and not overlooked. We've referred to overlooking it before, but it must be confessed. See, here in verse 6, in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. Look at verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He refers to himself as a servant. He refers to himself as a dead dog. And you and I need to look at ourselves as a dead dog before a holy God. We are dead dogs before a holy God. Even after we've accepted His salvation, we still have nothing actually to offer God other than living a life that in some way honors Him. We're still sinners. And Mephibosheth says to David, Behold thy servant as he bows down before him. And the Bible says that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And perhaps we're not chasing innocent men around like Saul was. But Mephibosheth had the right understanding of his situation. He says, Behold thy servant. He comes to David, which pictures God. He comes to him contrite. That's how you and I need to come to God when we face up with our sins. We confess them, don't overlook them. He comes to him not expecting to be pampered. And yet he was the grandson of a king. His father had reigned for 7.5 years in David's place. For 7.5 years ago, though, he wasn't even a cripple. If I read my Bible correctly, it was when Saul died and all the turmoil of that happened and people started scurrying around and panicking that his nurse drops him and his legs are broken. The solution wasn't, well, if you just wait 2,000 years... they'll know how to re-break your leg bones and set them again so your legs will be, and you won't be a cripple. No, the solution was, I'm going to extend my hand to you and be generous to you. The solution was, okay, you've said you're a servant. You've said you're a dead dog. Now, let's move on. I accept you. David doesn't walk around calling him dead dog for the rest of his life. He calls him Mephibosheth. It doesn't become his nickname. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't look down on him. He accepts him as he is. And that's God to you and I. We don't need to clean up our life before he accepts us in Christ. He's accepted us already by dying on the cross for your sins. And when we come to God honestly, as the sinner that we are, we offer him nothing, but Christ's blood takes your sin and makes it whiter than snow that we've already referred to. And all that you can do is offer him some sin that needs cleansing and a life that needs rescuing. That's all that we can offer him. Nothing. A dead dog. Confession isn't about going into a box and lying about why you're there to a man on the other side of a screen. Confession is an honest admission of your state before God. He knows where you are anyway. He knows your sinfulness already because he's paid for your sin on the cross. Christ hung there on the cross with your sin upon himself. He was sinless. Your sin was on him. He knows what your sin is. And Mephibosheth didn't come in and claim to be a prince. He comes in and says, I'm a servant. But let's be clear though. Mephibosheth never served David to repay David's kindness. He just ate at his table. God doesn't ask us to repay his generosity to repay the debt. We can't repay. He asks us to live lives that honor him, but that doesn't repay anything that he's done for us on the cross. It's not, no. He's a cripple. And all that he did was dine at David's expense. Go with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. David, in fact, served Mephibosheth many times. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Our sin must be confessed, not overlooked. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that's described in the Old Testament way, if that could do that at that time, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. See, in the Old Testament, a guy might have realized that he'd done something wrong towards somebody else, a sin of innocence initially, and then he finds that he's been selling grain and somebody had put something under his scales, and the scales were out of balance in his favor. He'd been ripping people off. He didn't know. Maybe one of his sons or one of his employees was trying to get more for the boss. That's a nice thought, but it's wrong. And he comes with his sheep to the temple. And he confesses that to God. That I've been ripping people off, and I've found those that I know that I've ripped off, and I've repaid them, but God, you tell me to bring this sheep to the temple. And the priest slits it and takes the blood and he scatters it. And that cleanses the blood, cleanses the sin temporarily. But here in the New Testament we read, if that can do that, how much more the blood of Christ? Where's the blood of Christ come from? He shed it there on the cross for us. When he was stretched out, he wasn't draped over a cross. He was brutalized on that cross and shed blood for our sin. And how much more does that deal with our sin before God than any lamb's blood ever could? Just like the high priest served in the temple, so Christ serves in the temple made without hands. Just turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that Christ made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2, verse 7. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God did not hide what he did for us. He did it openly. And yet, why should we think that we can just sweep it under the carpet that we're a sinner? We need to do it openly as well. Sin must be confessed and it mustn't be overlooked. Mephibosheth was humble before God before David about his sin, as you and I need to be, about his association with Saul. Where is there to hide from God? He knows all anyway. He's God. He provided forgiveness for you, but you must confess your sin before him. Amen. You must confess your sin before him. Our sin is forgiven. We don't have to be estranged from him. Our sin must be confessed and not overlooked. And lastly, back in our text, our Savior was ridiculed for your sin. Our Savior was ridiculed for your sin. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is obviously later in the reign of David. I want to show you something here in chapter 15. David's son Absalom is trying a rebellion on, and David flees Jerusalem. And he pictures Christ again here. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and his household after him. Look down in verse 23. And the country wept with a loud voice, and the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, to you and I, that might not mean much, but on the eastern side of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. That's where David's headed. He's going down through that. But on the other side of that to Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. Halfway up that is the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's just crossed the Kidron River, verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he was barefooted. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. The night before his crucifixion, Christ did that same walk. He went up that mountain. He got to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he weeps. We'll look at that in a second, but hold that thought. Just in chapter 16 here, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, he's gone down the other side and he's off and away now. Behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the people and all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Verse 11. And David said to Abishai, who wanted to kill this guy for what he said, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and cast dust. This is David picturing Christ going up there. Look in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Our Savior was ridiculed for your sin. Matthew 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, this is after the Last Supper, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith to the disciples, he's halfway up now, halfway up the Mount of Olives. Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. We're familiar with this text, and yet this is what Christ is doing. He's already suffering for our sin. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, crying like David was crying, going up this mountain. Sit here, and very heavy, sorry, verse 38. And said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was facing something that he didn't want to face, and yet he was willing to do what God wanted ultimately. And that's the same as David. He was being cursed and mocked by Shimei, and he said, No, leave him alone. God is allowing him to say that. Just over in Matthew 27, just over the page, Matthew 27. No, sorry, in 26 verse, chapter 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now in 27, verse 37, chapter 27, verse 37. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. These ones are mocking Christ. Elijah called down fire on people that said less than this, and yet Christ didn't. Beloved, words do hurt. And David walked up that same hill as Christ, weeping, and he's pictured being abused. Christ, as I said, wasn't draped on a cross. He was wounded before he went on the cross. Damaged. And he did that for you. And he did that because of your sin. And he did that for all of us. And when we honestly come before God and admit our sin, we can be saved from it. He will save you. And Christian, Mephibosheth, at that moment in our passage when he bows before the king, he pictures you and I as a saved individual then. Bowing before David the moment that he's saved. And in chapter 16 of our text, we won't go there now, and chapter 19, he's slandered in chapter 16. He's misrepresented by Ziba to the king. And in chapter 19, the truth comes out. But David and Mephibosheth, they just move on. They talk about it. They sort out the issue. Let's just finish there in chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19. When you see this, Christian, our sin has been dealt with. We just need to confess it and not overlook it. And once we've done that, then we're a Christian. And once Mephibosheth had settled that, figuratively speaking, and yet he's misrepresented before his king. In chapter 19, verse 28, we'll finish with this verse. Just want you to see this application, Christian. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant amongst them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? That's his response to being misrepresented and spoken ill of. And Christian, sometimes things don't go as they should and someone does something to us. Words hurt. And yet, we were just dead dogs before a holy God. We're nothing. Yes, they shouldn't say that. But many times that is the very thing that derails somebody. And Mephibosheth, and I'm not saying don't talk about it. Talk about it. Mephibosheth and David, they talked about it, and he said, okay, I realize that you were misrepresented. What Ziba said about you wasn't true. And our attitude needs to be as Mephibosheth's here. I was nothing anyway. And yet God forgave me. Therefore, I can move on from that. Christian, I wanted you to see that this morning before we finished. But our main focus this morning is just the need that we need to deal with our sin. It's been forgiven. We don't have to be estranged from a holy God. Our sin must be confessed rather than overlooked. Let's bow for prayer. Let's be upstanding and let's deal with God this morning.